in our Bible to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 6, rather. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism, and of many washings, and of laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh off the fire, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. So we'll read. Last week we were speaking on repentance. And I started 2 weeks ago. I thought I'd just have one message on repentance, but this is the third, and likely we'll have another one next Lord's Day. We were speaking last week about the horrible nature of apostasy, which is brought before us in this passage. There are other cases of repentance too late, besides the one we have here. We think of Esau in the Old Testament, the son of Isaac, the brother of Jacob. Esau sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. He just had a desire, a lust for pottage. And so Jacob, of course, the conniver that he was, urged on by his mother, he sold his birthright. And, of course, poor Esau, later on, when he sobered up, he realized what he had done. He had lost the birthright. And when he began to think of the price he had paid, he tried to repent. He went to his father, Isaac, and he begged his father to reverse the blessing and give it to him. Isaac could not. He had already given it to Jacob. Esau was bitter. And it says over in Hebrews or James that he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. He tried his best to get Isaac, his father, to repent. And you can picture that young man pleading with his father, "Father, please reverse the blessing. I'm the oldest." But the eldest shall serve the younger. And here is Esau. He cannot get his father to change his mind. Thus Esau goes down as a character who sold his birthright for a simple mess of pottage. His repentance was too late. He crossed the line. There was no hope. Then you have another case, and that is of Judas. Judas Iscariot. When you stop to think of Judas, he must have been a very shrewd man. He had the bag. And he was with the other 11. And no one suspicioned Judas of any wrong. And that's an amazing thing, for Christ, about 2 years before the betrayal, said, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you hath a devil?" We read nothing about any suspicion on the part of others. He was such a shrewd character. He had a front seat to look and study and hear the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, he got found out. He was found out. And it was at the communion table when he was found out. Christ says, "Whosoever dippeth his finger in the cup, that same is he." And Judas got up and went out. Yet poor Judas, he went out and committed suicide. Repentance too late. No possible way to reverse that. And so here's another case for the first one who repented too late. And there are others also. You think of the case of Capernaum and also these other cities, Bethesda. Christ went into those cities and he walked their streets, he preached the word, he performed miracles. And the time came when, as we have over in Matthew chapter 11, he poured out his condemnation on these cities. Why, he said, if Sodom and Gomorrah, if Tyre and Sidon, had only seen what you have seen, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But it would be more tolerable, it would be easier in the judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah, those wicked, ungodly nations. It will be easier for them in the judgment than for you, you inhabitants of Chorazin and Capernaum. What did he mean? And they're coming into the judgment. They're lost. He tells you that. They were guilty of crime. There's no question about it. They witnessed the Lord Jesus, his performance of miracles. They heard him preach, but they did not accept it. And the door for them was shut. Then you have other cases of repentance too late. You have the case of the nation of Israel and how Christ wept over that city. He says, "Now you've made your decision. Your house is left unto you empty. You knew not the time of your visitation. The door is shut. I would have saved you. You would not." And so here's a nation, and they too crossed the line. Repentance too late. Then we come to the one we have before us this morning. The sad case of these Hebrews. They had seen a lot. They had heard a lot. I want to stop to think of these Hebrews. There's no charge of moral delinquency in connection with them. They were religious men, extremely religious. You couldn't point at them and say they were engaged in anything immoral. They were straight up and down, but they were guilty of something more than murder or lying or stealing. They were guilty, infinitely more seriously, rejecting Jesus Christ. That was their sin, spiritual rebellion. You know, when you stop to think about these men, they're not in the same category as their fathers who had been given the law and the Leviticus order and system. No. Not they. They went try to go according to the law, carry out all the ordinances. Their sin, their crime, was they rejected the Son of God, the Creator, Upholder, sustainer of all things, the judge of all, and the eternal Son of the living God. They rejected it. That crime was worse, far worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Far worse than the ones I've mentioned. Friend, remember, Christianity today, the question is not so much the sin question as the Son question. What are you doing with God's Son? That's the whole matter. Now, these 5 points we took up last week about these men, we didn't get to the next one. And that's the one I want to speak on this morning. That is the powers of the world to come. We didn't get into that. What's he talking about, the powers or the age to come? And you'll find in your Bible, if you want to turn to Acts chapter 2, you'll find out what I'm talking about. He says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, in Acts 2 and 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, I want you to underline those two words, the last days, said God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, underline that. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord come. Here we're introduced to the day of the Lord, the coming judgment. You know, the day of the Lord is a serious time. It begins right after the rapture when the church is caught up to heaven. And it goes through that terrible, terrible period of the great tribulation given us in the book of Revelation. And then it includes also the millennium. You know, this is the Spirit's day. Since the Spirit of God came down on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God is in the world convicting men of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, and of judgment. This is the Spirit's day. You can't be saved without the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin. You can't be saved unless you realize the fact that righteousness is found at God's right hand in the person of His Son. And so this is the Spirit's day. He has been dealing with men and women, striving with men and women, trying to convict them of their sin, trying to convince them of the need of being saved by trusting the blood of Christ. That's true. But you'll notice here that this passage wasn't all fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. You have a lot of people who talk about this passage, and they talk about it happening all at the day of Pentecost, their tongues and all the rest of it. But I want to say this. This passage was not fulfilled at Pentecost. Joel refers to it. But back in those days, there were a lot of miracles performed by the Holy Spirit through the apostles in the Acts. But what's he getting at? The last days, that wasn't then, 2,000 years nearly have passed. The last days are the days before us. And he said back then, and I noticed and drew your attention to that, his Spirit is going to be poured out upon all flesh in that coming day. That wasn't true at Pentecost. At Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit of God fell on a few, not all. He fell upon the few. But in that coming age, the Spirit of God is going to fall upon all flesh. All flesh. He says, all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And it will be a worldwide pouring out of the Holy Spirit. To show you that Pentecost was not fulfilled completely, Joel's prophecy, I'll show you what it says. I read it to you. Notice verse 19. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord come. Did that happen at Pentecost? Did that happen 1900 years ago? No, it did not. That is still future. It's true that in a measure you have the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That was local, but not complete. That day is still future, when there will be miracles the like of which man has not seen. And so when he speaks of the coming judgment, he's speaking of the day of the Lord. Soon as the church is taken up, as I say, this is the Spirit's day. The Spirit works and operates from Pentecost until the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And plenty of indications and signs are that he's coming soon. When the church is complete and the last soul is saved, the complete, the body of Christ, the church will go, and the Spirit of God, as he now operates, will go too. And then the fearful great tribulation, the seven seals, and the seven trumpets, and the seven vials of the wrath of God, 21 consecutive judgments falling upon this earth, and we're shaping up for it. At the end of the great tribulation, then the Lord Jesus will be manifested, and he'll come down, and at the battle of Armageddon he'll dispose of his enemies, and he will judge the nations, and then he will establish his kingdom. And one of the ways you know he's come to reign will be by the mighty sweeping activities of the Holy Spirit. When all shall know me, he says, all on earth. He has already rid out of his kingdom all things that are contrary to him. And that then the Spirit of God is going to be poured out upon all flesh, and all shall know me. The solemn thing is, these Hebrew Christians, they have seen in advance what's going to happen in the future. Yes, they saw the Spirit of God operate. They saw the Spirit of God moving people to speak in tongues. They saw miracles, and they saw demons cast out. One of the great evidences they saw was a remarkable change in human lives. Like the conversion of the Apostle Paul, for instance. They saw all this. And thus, in that sense, they're tasting the powers of the world to come. That which they saw little of, it will take place in a day to come. Yes, they had a foretaste of their coming judgment. These men who learned so much, who saw so much in the person of Christ and his disciples, they witnessed plenty. And after that demonstration of the Holy Spirit of God, they still said no to Jesus Christ. They are the apostates Therefore, they fulfill what you've already said, those seven things concerning what Paul brought before them in those words. He says again, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and they were enlightened. They knew that Jesus Christ had come into the world. They tasted, they didn't eat of the heavenly gift. They just had a little taste. Many a time I've been in home, and they've had a nice cake or something on the table, or a pie. And I said, no, thank you. I'm trying to wash my diet. But just take a taste. I have taken a bite on that one again, but I didn't. I digested. I just tasted. These men tasted of the gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread which came down from heaven. They didn't swallow it. They just tasted it. They had tasted also the good word of God, the wonderful things the gospel presents, and the powers of the world to come. What did they see as an indication of the world to come? They saw the Spirit of God in His activities, the raising of the dead, and demons cast out, the tongue, and all this kind of thing. They saw, they tasted a little of the world or the age that is to come. When the Spirit of God will be poured out upon all flesh, yes, in those days, it was a case of something local and limited in the days of the Pentecost, the beginning of the church age. But in the future, it will be not only local, it will be universal, and it will be complete. So these people, these Judaizers, they saw all those things, they tasted of the world to come. You know, it's awful when you think of these men. When these Jews saw the miracles, the tongues, the healing, they were witnessing some of the coming power that the Lord Jesus is going to display and manifest at the beginning of His reign, the beginning of the millennium. And that's why they were so hardened. Because they had seen so much. Their eyes had been opened wide as they saw these supernatural things happening. And still, they said no to Jesus Christ. The writer of the Hebrews, he skips the church age. He doesn't bring in the church age. And these Hebrews didn't know anything about the church age. And so, he sweeps on to the end. You have described in these verses 4-6 the privilege of Christianity. And not one of these things that I've mentioned speaks of the new birth or justification or atonement or regeneration. Suppose you read this passage and notice those verses about it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Could you read it this way? Suppose you read it like this. It is impossible for those who have eternal life, who have been born again, who have been justified, to renew them again unto repentance. Doesn't make sense. So it must apply not to the Christian. It is applied to those apostates. It's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Seeing they do what? They crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And what happened to those men? Not one of them does this experience speak of the soul. It was an outward display of things that they saw. They all speak of those privileges that these Hebrew men had in those days, that they saw Christianity erupting. They saw it spreading. They witnessed its power. And after all that, they shook their heads. know Christ. They wouldn't accept Jesus Christ. Theirs was the worst sin of all. That's apostasy. No person can commit a more severe sin before Almighty God than to become an apostate. This was not a case of falling into sin, as solemn as that is, such as swearing or maybe stealing or telling a lie. It's a sad thing if Christians do that. But this is far more serious than that. It's rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God. It was not moral sin these men were guilty of. It wasn't even a doctrinal sin. Their sin was turning against, refusing to accept the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was their sin. When they had been convinced that he did fulfill the scriptures, that the prophets were telling, this is your Messiah, and he gave every evidence of being the Messiah. He fulfilled the Old Testament types. And yet they said no. You know, God accepted David's repentance for adultery and murder. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he committed murder in having to go and have Uriah put at the front of the battle, and he was killed. When the prophet brought that home to David, David says, I've sinned. And immediately the prophet said, God hath taken away thy sin. God's not belittling sin. But here is David, the king, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And he's guilty of adultery, guilty of murder. God accepted his repentance. I have another case. I don't know whether you read it or not, but we mentioned it relative to Nineveh. A big, large, wicked city, guilty of almost all kinds of sin. Under the preaching of Jonah, the whole city repented. From the king to beast covered in sackcloth. When they humbled themselves and repented, God responded to that repentance by saving them. Another character came to my mind this week, and that is Manasseh. Read about him over in 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh began to reign when he was 12, and he reigned 55 years. He came from a godly home, dear Hezekiah, a godly king, the father of Manasseh. The way Manasseh took the throne, he made Jerusalem flow with blood. His sword was constantly red with the blood of men and women and children. He was a brute. Not only so, this man dealt in familiar spirits, a thing that God hated. He had idols everywhere. He even put idols in the temple and in the courtyard. Idolatry of the worst kind. What happened to him? This man humbled himself, and God saved him. Can you imagine that? Here is God, and I'll read it to you. Over in 2 Chronicles 33:12. And when he was afflicted, that is Manasseh, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before God, the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him, and God was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem, unto his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. He was stricken, he was humbled, he was repentant, and God accepted his repentance, and he blessed him. But these men we're talking about had no repentance. Their crime was far worse than adultery and murder relative to David. Their crime was worse than delving into spiritism, idolatry, shedding innocent blood. Their crime was far, far worse. They had rejected the Son of God. Old Manasseh, he didn't know anything about the Lord Jesus Christ. But these men knew all about the Lord Jesus Christ. God had mercy on Manasseh. He didn't know the light that these men did. These men saw the Lord Jesus. They heard peace under them. They saw the miracles. Their eyes were wide open. Their knowledge was expanded to embrace this wonderful man. But they said no. And that's it. They were lost. It says, if they shall fall away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. And these men did fall away. Stop to think of that word, having fallen away. It's in the past tense and in the Greek, parapontos. That's what it means. Falling away. They fell away from light. They fell away from knowledge. They fell away from all that they had seen and witnessed in the person of Christ. And they sealed their doom. They became apostates. It's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. A total rejection of the Son of God. For they persecuted, or for they crucified the Son of God afresh. And put him to an open shame. With all their light, they said, let's make another spectacle, we'll have another crucifixion. Yes, we'll go through that procedure when they crucify Jesus Christ. We'll crucify him too. You mean you'd do that after all the light you received? A man you couldn't convince of sin? A man that went about doing good, healing all the oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. You saw the miracles he did and the miracles his followers did. And you're going to turn your back on that? They did. And it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. I don't have no hesitation of saying that these Hebrews were apostates of the most deliberate kind. If I did have any doubt about them being apostates, not being apostates, I've got the best argument I know in verses 7 and 8, and I want you to read them. After going over these things, verse 7, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is blessed, receiving blessing from God. That's the true believer. The rain coming down, moistening the earth, and they soak it up. And they prove they're genuine. They bring forth fruit. And it says, they receive blessing from God. Now notice, one of the most awesome verses in your Bible. 8. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Notice the three words. Rejected, cursed, burned. I challenge any man to tell me that language applies to a child of God. If it does, God contradicts himself. He's speaking about the Christian who responds favorably to the gospel, brings forth fruit to prove the roots of his Christianity. This could only apply to men who have turned their back on the light, crucified the Son of God, trodden underfoot the blood of the Son of God, and counted the blood of the covenant with which they were sanctified an unholy thing, and done despite unto the Spirit of grace. How awful. Yes, reject cursed burden. This applies to those apostates. Friend, it will apply to you. You're hearing the gospel. I think I've been here 28 years. I think that the people that have come here over the years, they've heard us preach the gospel as simply as we know how, exalting Jesus Christ. I got a letter this week. I was down in Palm Beach, Florida, over the holidays for Christmas. And we preached that Sunday morning. I got a letter this week, quite touching. And the brother said, "We were so glad to have you and to receive your Christ-honoring ministry." That's it. Christ-honoring ministry. I tried to present Christ, to lift them up for the sinner to accept. Lift them up that God's people might be fed and become more devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you heard me say that and preached that for many, many years, and yet you're unsaved. If you were to drop dead now, or Christ were to come, or the Spirit of God ceased striving with you, that would be your portion. Rejected. Cursed. Burned. All your life has brought forth is thorns and briars, signs of the entrance of sin. That would be your eternal punishment. And I want to say this, the eternal punishment will exist as long as God and His saints live. And that's a long, long time. And you will suffer that eternal punishment as long as God and His saints exist. Those of us who are saved by His grace, we shall live as long as God lives in His glad presence forever and forever. The choice is yours. I can understand a lot of people listening to a lot of preaching. Maybe politics or something like this. They never hear the old-fashioned gospel preached. They may be guilty of many crimes, many sins. But for a person to hear the gospel so many times and hear it preached as clearly, as simply as possible, and then go into eternity without accepting Him. What a memory you'll have throughout the eternal ages, the many opportunities you had, the many chances you missed it. Repentance, too late. So once again, as I've said many times, if you want to be saved, you'll have to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. There's no other way. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's not joining this church or any other church. It's not being baptized that will not save you. Your only hope of going through the pearly gates is to receive wholehearted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal and only and eternal Savior. The choice is yours, a blessing from God in salvation, or the burning of being rejected, cursed, and burned. That's in your Bible. freedom when you go home. Act upon it this morning if you're not a born again Christian. The chance, the choice is yours. Will you accept Christ? Or will you say no? The lines were drawn very clearly in the Apostles' day. It was, are you for Christ or against him? That's it. Do you want Christ or don't you? You say yes or you say no. A long eternity hinges on your response. Yes or no. Yes, I'll have Christ. Or no, I won't. Eternity will answer that question. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come into thy presence. We ask thy blessing upon thy holy word. We thank thee for the preciousness of it. Those of us who've been saved, we know what it is to receive that blessing from God. Because thy holy word entered our hearts and took root and has been fruit. But Father, our main concern is for those who haven't as yet trusted the Savior in spite of all they've heard. The awful penalty, rejected, cursed and burned. The everlasting burden where there's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. These were the words of the Son of God who cannot lie. May someone this morning trust the Savior and do it today, right now. We ask in his worthy and precious name. Amen. Shall we sing in closing? 376. Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus I come, Jesus I come. Into thy freedom, gladness and light, Jesus I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy health. Out of my want, and into thy wealth. Out of my sin, and into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee, just as if he were standing up here this morning, looking at you. Will you come up and say yes? I'll accept that. So we stand. Glorious gain of thy cross, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of earth's sorrows, into thy balm. Out of life's storms, and into thy calm. Out of distress, and to jubilant song, Jesus, I come to thee. Shall we sing? The third is the last verse. Will you come to Jesus Christ?